I look over at whoever the musicians are, not magicians, musicians are each Sunday, and I thank them. And I think I'm always sincere in saying that, but today especially, thank you, ladies. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1 as we start today. Appreciated the encouraging comments from several of you regarding last week's sermon as we focused on the topic of providence, though I'm not sure how clearly I made this known then, but truth be told, I needed to hear what I was teaching as much as anyone else, and I continued to need to hear it and be reminded regularly that God, as he has revealed himself in his word, is all that he claims to be. All that he has done, all that he is doing now, all that he will be doing in the future is exactly what he has promised he will do, what he has committed himself to do. And because he is a promise-keeping God, because he is a God who is faithful to his word, he keeps his word, we can trust him in that. Just an aside, as we come into this whole topic of providence and my need to hear it again, especially in light of what's going on over the last year in our nation and around the world, and more recently in our politics, I was encouraged, sort of misery loves company. I've been following a series that is unpacking the life of David. And very honestly looking at his life, we remember David, of course, for his heroics, his bravery, his courage, for his commitment to the living God, so much so that he was referred to as a man after God's own heart by God himself. And yet he was also a man who, at times in his life, evidenced fear and panicked and did things that, looking back, he wished he hadn't done. And on occasion, God in his providence kept him from doing. But I say misery loves company. It encouraged me in the sense that here is a man that I think all of us, if we have any kind of Bible literacy and we know who he was, look up to, and we revere him, respectfully so. And yet here is a man who still had feet of clay and, like each of us, had those areas that needed to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, my purpose today is to review what we looked at last week, to sort of reorient us to that. I was being very optimistic, in fact, as I put things together, because several questions came up last week after that time of teaching. And really, if our brains are in gear, there should be questions that come to our minds. When we think about the providence of God, as it's taught in God's word, as we understand it in the Orthodox Christian teaching, it necessarily brings questions to mind. And then because this is one of two Sundays that are celebrated as the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, I intended to take us from this over to a passage that deals with the providence of God and the sanctity of human life. I don't think I'm going to get there to the latter. So since this is sanctity of human life, let me just tell you what that passage was. And if I had said it was in the Old Testament, some of you might have said, oh, Psalm 139, we often go there. Well, that would be a good place to go, but that's not the one that I'm thinking about, especially as it relates to the providence of God. What I was thinking of was Exodus chapter 1, where we're told Moses recording that history reminds us that after the time of Joseph and the death of that generation, as the Israelites grew in population, a Pharaoh came to the throne that did not remember Joseph. And he subjugated the Jewish people, made them his slaves. And even in that situation, they continued to prosper and reproduce number-wise, so much so that the king and his people feared that if there should be a national calamity, they might rise up against the nation. What are we going to do? And he said, this is what we'll do. We'll start getting rid of the boy children. And it's in that context that God tells us of how a man and a wife from the tribe of Levi had a son. And when they saw that son, they realized this is a special child. He's a handsome child. Of course, every mother looks at their child and says, this is the most beautiful child in the world. But they looked at baby Moses and they said, this is a special child. And for 3 months, she tried to hide the child and keep it. Can you imagine the normal crying and so forth? And finally, in desperation, can you imagine what was going on in that mother's heart? She made that wicker basket, daubed it with pitch so it would float, and put her boy child in that, and put it in the Nile, in the reeds at a spot. I have to think it was a calculated risk on her part. And she had her firstborn child, her daughter, Miriam, stay off to the side, out of sight, and watch. And in the morning, as the Pharaoh's daughter came to do her ritualistic bathing in the river Nile, they walked along, she saw the basket. She sent one of her maids to get it, and as they opened it up, the baby started to cry. And it did in that woman's heart what often a child's cry would do. And, you know, the rest of the story. And I thought of that, and I thought, the providence of God in doing that. I want this man to be in this position, and I'm going to do it this way. But as we think about God's providence in there, think about how many baby boys, Jewish baby boys that were eliminated. That's too euphemistic, that were killed. And we look at that, if we're thinking, and on the one hand, we're joyful. We wonder at the marvelous providence of God in the life of this child and what he was going to do through Moses. But what about all the other babies? Well, we may consider that at some time. But very quickly, as we think about this whole topic of providence, remember that the word itself is a compound word. The prefix pro speaks of being before, and the second part that is rooted in the Latin word videre, to see. We talk about videos, right? We see something. So providence is something that sees before. It foresees something. And when we apply that to the God of the Bible, not only is it referring to the fact that he is all-knowing, he is omniscient, he can foresee all that will come in the future, which of course he does. But it also means, when we refer to his providence, that he not only foresees it, but he is governing those things. And he is controlling those things, all that he foresees. And by the way, if you opened your concordance, if you have one of those at home, all the words that you find in the Bible, and you looked for the word providence, you would not find it there. Just as if you look for the word Trinity, you wouldn't find it there. And yet the concept of both Trinity and providence is there from Genesis to Revelation. I mentioned last week in the very opening words of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The word created is from the Hebrew verb bara, and my understanding is that it is meant to indicate not only that God did something at a point in time, of course he did do that, but it's that he did it and he continues to deal with it. It wasn't as if God created the universe in the 18th century, I think it was, the Enlightenment thinkers tried to think of God as a great watchmaker who formed, made this watch and wound it up. He set it on the shelf and he walked away, and sort of as he walked away, he said, now that's all I'm going to do for you, and I'll be back in a few millennia and see how you're doing. Now, that's not what the Bible says. It's that he not only created all that there is, wound it up and set it in place, but he keeps intimate perspective and view over not only the great big things of life, but even over the smallest things. So Jesus would say, not even a sparrow drops to the ground, but your Father knows it. He knows the number of the hairs of your head. And so he wants us to understand that this is who this is. Said another way, there's nothing that takes place that is not before him. There's nothing that takes him by surprise. One man said it this way, our whole lives are under the direction and government of Almighty God. So he sees everything that takes place in the universe. History is properly understood as his story, not only because he knows it intimately, but because he is guiding everything to its proper end. So here in Hebrews chapter 1, as the writer is immediately bringing the reader to the absolute preeminence of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he begins in verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, now notice, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God, right hand of the majesty on high. Now, I'm especially interested in that phrase that I called your attention to there in verse 3, upholding all things by the word of his power. Wayne Grudem is a theologian who translated that this way, he carries along all things by the word of his power. If we were to parallel what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, some of you will remember on occasion we've read in the second half of that chapter those statements about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And at one point the apostle says that he is not only before all things, but in him all things consist. The NIV, the ESV translated, in him all things hold together. That is, in both Hebrews 1:3 that we were just reading, Colossians 1:17, the truth is that the Lord Jesus not only created all that there is, but he didn't just walk away from it. He created it and he continues to govern it. He continues to control all that he created. And while that's the theme of providence of the God that we find all through the Word of God, there are several places that sort of jump out at us when we're reading it. You have to be in abject denial not to see it. And so we took time to look at those last chapters of Genesis last week and the life of Joseph, who was not only captured and sold into slavery by those wicked 10 brothers of his, but throughout the whole time Moses repeats the refrain, but God was with Joseph. And as he's in Egypt and he's in the Potiphar's house and then he's betrayed by that wicked wife of his and he's thrown into prison, but God was with Joseph. He wants us to understand that even while on this human level these events are going on, there is another story that's being overseen above. That God is watching all this in his providence. He's watching, he's providing for, in that case, Joseph. But in each of our lives, he is providing for us. And it struck me recently, and I've said this several times because I just hadn't caught it before. I've always been amazed at that Joseph was able to be as charitable and forgiving to those 10 brothers as he was. But it has only been in some recent time that I began to put the pieces together. It seems to me the obvious pieces, that the reason he was able to do that was because he understood this truth. And he didn't just know it, he believed it. So that when he reveals himself to his brothers, and we saw this in chapter 45 of Genesis last week, he said, look, don't be grieved and angry with yourself because you sold me here, because God sent me before you to preserve life. A few verses later, he says again, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for our family. So don't, it wasn't you that sent me here. It was God who did this. Joseph isn't denying the fact that what his brothers did were wicked. In fact, at the end of Genesis chapter 50, remember after his father Jacob has died and the brothers are still fearful that Joseph is going to take vengeance on them, he comforts them. And he said, look, I know you meant evil against me. I understand that. I'm not naive. but God. By the way, those two words, Old and New Testament, we need to regularly bring to our life. Yes, this is going on, but God. But this and but God. That whole idea of concurrence, of two events going on at the same time. We saw it in the life of Job very briefly. Here's what we see down below. We have his three friends coming in, and miserable comforters that they were. And from a human perspective, that's all that's seen. We don't know that Job ever saw any more than that, that God ever on this side of eternity explained to him what you and I know as we read it. But it's interesting that that is the first book chronologically that apparently was written for God's revealed revelation for us, because he wants us to understand that whole idea of concurrence. Yes, this is going on the human level, but there is another event going on. And so he takes us behind the veil where Job and his friends could not have seen. We get a glimpse of it now, but now on our level, we can't see what's going on, not only behind the scene in the spiritual realm, and it is a very real realm, and they really do impact what goes on in the affairs of humanity, but we can't see what God is doing concurrently with it. Except to know what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that, and this is not just a generic statement, this is a specific statement for God's people. We know that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's not some Pollyanna statement that the apostle was trying to make because things are going difficultly for the Christian community. That's a very clear understanding. In fact, it's clearer than many people could ever think, because he understands there is a God who is providentially working in the affairs of men, working in your life, working in my life. Well, let's turn over to Daniel chapter 4, if you will, please. Daniel chapter 4. The God that is providential is the God that not only is concerned with the little things of life and little people, sparrows, number the hairs of our head, okay? He is also concerned with, and he is involved in the lives of what we might call the big players of life, the who's who of life and history. And that included a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who was not only king of an empire at this moment in history, which is no small deal, but in fact, the uniqueness of his kingship was it was genuinely a sovereign kingship. That is, he was the power. He didn't have to worry about answering to somebody else. And the empire that he had built was at this time the greatest empire in this part of the world. And while the whole chapter that we're looking at now is worth reading, and I encourage you to read it, even if you've read it at some time in the past, I'm especially interested in a phrase that's repeated several times here. And it comes in the context of a dream that this great king had one night, and as he had this dream, he knew it was not just a normal dream. He knew that this was a unique, special dream that had come somehow from the supernatural realm. It made him afraid. This great king was afraid, so much so that in the morning as he got up, he called together all of his wise men and his astrologers and all of the people who he would have consulted with. He told them the dream, and none of them to a man could figure it out. And that's when verse 8, at last, Daniel came before me. Now this chapter, by the way, is as if a personal testimony by the king. He's writing it in himself. And so he said, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. And him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told him the dream, and saying, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God, by the way, we just looked this morning in the first hour at a teaching on believers sharing their faith. And I was interested in what Dr. Ferguson, his approach to that. And it's not the only way to go about it, but his approach in saying that when Peter tells believers that we must be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks the reason or the hope that's in us with meekness and fear, it assumes something. In fact, it presumes something, and that is that people are asking me, asking you, what's different about you? What makes you tick? There's something different about you. I remember in an event, and I met some people in Washington, D.C. I forget how we crossed paths, but the long and the short is both of them had been involved in drugs. One had been a committed homosexual, and both had been wonderfully born again. And they came out to the college to visit me, and we visited for a while in a sort of a main hall there where people were coming and going. And after they left, one person who was observing this, there was a kind of a receptionist, and they sat and they just observed. And I didn't know that she was observing. She called me over later. I said, "Who were they? They're so different." And what struck me was, wait a minute, we're in a Christian Bible college, and you're saying they are different? The king knows that Daniel is different. And by the way, if you hear nothing else of what I'm saying today, please understand that God's goal in the life of each of us who has been born again is that we be changed into the likeness of His Son, that we be different, so that people ask us, what's different about you? And so the dream, the king unpacks this dream, and let me try to concise it if I can. He, in his dream, he saw this great majestic tree that was planted in the middle of the earth. It was full of foliage. It was full of fruit. The birds of the air rested in its branches. The beasts of the earth gathered under it for its shade. They were all protected there. Everyone on earth was able to be protected under it. It was a picture of this king and of the kingdom that he had put together. And as the dream is being revealed, verse 13, the second part of verse 13, suddenly a watcher, a holy one, came coming down from heaven, and he cried aloud, "Chop down the tree, cut off its branches. Leave the stump, put an iron band around it." And then it's interesting, second part of verse 15, we're talking about a tree, but suddenly you realize there's a human element to what this dream is about. "Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him." The point is, as Daniel was going to interpret this, is, King, the tree that is in your dream is you. Something big is going to happen in your life. But what I want to call your attention to is God's purpose in giving Nebuchadnezzar this dream. And it's not his only purpose, you understand, but it's so much a part of what he's about that he calls our attention to it in verse 17. "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones," notice, "in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." What is the purpose of this? And by the way, all of this is being revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. Isn't it interesting? You and I have a dream. We remember bits and pieces. The Lord made sure he got this dream and he remembered it. That's why he's so scared. He understands this is not like the night when I ate too much pizza and went to bed late at night and I had dreams after that. No, there's something special here. And he remembers the detail. Here's the purpose. "In order that the living may know." Not just you, Nebuchadnezzar. I want the living to know. You and I who are born again, yes. But all who are living. I want you to know something. I want you to understand that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Well, just the kingdom of Babylon that existed there in something B.C.? Well, yes, it certainly included that. But what about the Assyrians that came after him and the Medo-Persians? What about Rome? What about Greece? What about the great British Empire? What about the United States of America? The Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he wills, and he sets over it even the lowest of men. This is a concurrent picture that God is giving first to Nebuchadnezzar and by application now to you and I today. And as Daniel is hearing this and as he understands the dream, verse 19, he became dismayed and his thoughts alarmed him. And when the king saw that he was in this state, he encouraged Daniel, go ahead, tell me, Daniel, what it is. I need to know. And Daniel, bottom line, said, oh, king, you're that tree. It's you, O king. You've grown. You've become strong. Your greatness, verse 22, has grown. Its reaches to the heavens, your dominion to the end of the earth. And he unpacks this. Inasmuch as this is what you saw, this is what's going to happen to you. God has determined that you're going to be chopped down. Not totally removed. Your stump will stay there. And for 7 years, and apparently there's an illness called lycanthropy, where a person thinks that they're an animal, they actually live like an animal. King, this is going to come upon you. You're going to be in the dew of the grass. You'll eat grass like an ox. Your hair will grow like an eagle's feathers. Your fingernails will grow. You'll be so unkempt. You'll just be out of your mind until you know. Notice what he comes to. Until you know, verse 25, that the Most High rules and the kingdom of men. And he gives it to whomever he chooses. You know, I have to just assume, given what we understand of King Nebuchadnezzar, none of us have lived, thankfully, in a situation where there has been an absolute ruler who, like in some places today, can kill you just for the thought that it would bring him pleasure. Daniel had to have some real fear and trepidation. But he went on to offer wise advice to his great sovereign. Verse 27, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. I think all of us have had those times in our life where we have been rebuked, we've been caught up short. And it really has sobered us a bit, and so we changed our ways for a while. I just is coming to my mind as I'm doing this, growing up in my own with my own family, with my parents. There were times when I kind of crossed the line, and my mom and dad would get awfully direct with Danny boy. And you know what? It had a very real effect on me. I sobered up pretty quickly. But even as a child, I understood. I could sense when they were backing off and they were distracted. And I'd start to go back to my old ways again. I think that's what's happened in the king's life, because 12 months later, verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar was walking, and this is his testimony. He was walking in the royal palace of Babylon, and he spoke, "Isn't this great Babylon? Man, look at this. This is what I have built. This royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty." And while the word was still in his mouth, a voice came from heaven, verse 31. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they will drive you from men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. They will make you eat grass like oxen. And 7 times will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And he gives it to whomever he chooses. that very hour, the word was fulfilled in Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He ate grass like an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, so his hair grew like eagle's feathers, his nail like a bird's claws. You know, let me just stop. Just as God said, this continued, it seems to me, for 7 years until Nebuchadnezzar came back to his senses. He was restored to his throne. But I want you just to stop and think for a minute and ask yourself, why are we being drawn to this today? Dan, what is your point in calling our attention to this? Well, not only because it gives us this breathtaking statement regarding the providence of the living God in the affairs of men. And it does. He not only repeats it 3 or 4 times here in this chapter, a few generations later, the last king of Babylon in chapter 5, isn't it? As Belshazzar is having that wicked feast, and as they bring the old prophet Daniel out of retirement, last ditch effort. What's the meaning of this handwriting on the wall, Daniel? And as Daniel speaks very directly to that king, he said, your grandfather was brought up short. He understood and he owned the fact that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he will. You know this, Belshazzar, but the God who holds your breath right now in his hands, you've refused to honor. So, mine tikal ufarsin. You're numbered. The kingdom's departed from you this night. Yes, we look at this because it brings us back to this very clear statement regarding the sovereign providence of the living God in the affairs of men. He not only rules over the little things in my life and your life, he rules over the greatest people. He rules over the greatest nations. The greatest events in life and history are under his perusal, his guidance, his care. If that is true, and it is true, if that is true, it should bring lots of other questions to our mind. But also, and please don't miss this, what is the purpose behind God providentially orchestrating not only in the life of this great king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, but also in the smallest details of people that are otherwise unknown? Dan Swartz, who is that? Drop that name somewhere in New York City and see who knows it. What is it? What's his purpose? Well, remember what I said earlier. This record in chapter 4 is a chapter that's written after Nebuchadnezzar has gone through this earth-changing experience. And in essence, he's writing his personal testimony and looking back over all that has taken place. Turn back to the beginning of this chapter, verse 1. This is how he began. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonder, notice, that the Most High God has worked in me. I don't know that I can even begin to unpack the significance just of that statement to us today. You may remember that when Abraham came back from his battle with the kings, rescuing Lot and the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah back, bringing them back, that as the mysterious priest Melchizedek met him, he began to identify God as the Most High God. That's where it first begins. Now, I don't know that we who live in the West at this time and can scarcely get our heads around what is being said. Nebuchadnezzar worshiped various gods, but suddenly he's brought face to face with the Most High God. Here is the God of all gods. Here is the Lord of all lords. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me, How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. And while that's how the king began his personal testimony, now turn back to the end of the chapter. Notice how he completes things in verse 34. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. It's been 7 years. He's been through this terrible state of temporary insanity, and now his understanding has returned to him. Notice, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his, that is God's dominion, is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. As the king began 7 years before, remember, he looked over Great Babylon, and it was great. And he said, isn't this what I have built? Look at this. Man, this is stupendous. And it was. It really was. But now he's brought face to face with comparison. If boys are playing sandlot football, there one may stand out as a really great player there. We want Bobby on our team because Bobby really knows how to pass or catch or whatever he does. But take Bobby and put him on a professional playing field for whatever he was doing. Was he a quarterback? Fine, put him on there and let's see how he compares to these quarterbacks. That's not even getting at the heart of this. Nebuchadnezzar knew what his gods were claimed to be before this. Now he's face to face with the Most High God and he says, man, get away from me. I want you to understand what he is about. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. It's not that he thinks we're nothing. In his great grace and condescension, he values us because he made us in his image. It's interesting, if we'd had time this morning, we could have turned over to Psalm 2, where the psalmist begins, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The rulers come together. They take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah. And you know what they say? Let's break their bands from us. We don't want to be under the rulership of God. We are autonomous. Let's make our own decisions here. This is all the who's who. You think of the big players in the world today. They all come together and they say, this is what we're going to do. You know what God's response is when he sees that? Psalm 2 says he sets and he trembles in heaven and he calls Michael and Gabriel and says, what are we going to do? No, he laughs in derision. Not just snicker. This is a knee slapper. Are you kidding me? You are going to talk to me that way? It's like the bartender is there and he's talking to a patron and an ant walks across the bar. What does he do? Recoil in terror? He doesn't even think about it. He puts his thumb on it and flicks it off and he keeps going. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will. In the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one restrains his hand. No one says to him, what do you think you're doing? How dare you do that? That's not what I asked you to do. That's not how I prayed. That's not the collective will of us. Now, We have to stop here this morning, but the question that someone, I think, very naturally wondered about last week, and it's just one of many that should come to our minds as we ponder what God's Word is telling us, not just in this chapter, but again, from cover to cover, if God really is sovereignly, providentially overseeing all that happens, and that is what the Bible affirms. If that's true, why bother to pray? I mean, like, just for example here, of what we've just read here in Daniel chapter 4. And what the rest of God's word tells us, the first thing that should come to my mind and what we've just seen Nebuchadnezzar and his personal testimony bring us to as he gets to the end. In fact, I need to finish that. Verse 36, at this time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor, my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom. The excellency of my majesty came to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is underlined. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth. And all of his ways are justice. And by the way, those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. See, in light of the conclusions that the king came to, one of the very obvious reasons that come to my mind is, I pray because that's what the Most High God has done. Not just invited me to do, and he does invite us to do. It's not only that he instructs us to do it, he commands me to do it. I don't know if you had a chance to hear Grace to You this morning. It's a privilege to listen to that on Sunday mornings as I'm eating my breakfast. And John MacArthur was unpacking reasons why Christians should be thankful. And he referred to a passage that I've referred to regularly with you here. And so it just slapped me upside the face. 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. MacArthur pointed out all three of those commands. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks. Are all tied in to the four, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. If there was no other reason for why I, as a believer, you as a believer pray, let it be at least this to get us started, because the High King of Heaven has said, I want you to do this. It's like sharing my faith. I've been persuaded in recent years that people come to faith not because of their own will, but because God graciously, mercifully draws them to him. And yet, he says, Dan, I want you to share your faith with those people. So whether you happen to be still on the Arminian side or on this side, my question is, are you obeying what the High King of Heaven has told you to do? And would it slap me alongside the face? I must admit, the last several weeks have been pretty bleak in my life, in the Swartz household, because as I've seen what's been happening in our nation, I'm thinking the very worst, and I think anyone with a lick of sense should be looking at this and saying, this is something is really wrong here. We're in the, used to say, we're in deep yogurt. Yeah, we're worse than yogurt. And we're on the cusp of cataclysmic changes for us. But rather than believe and hold on to what we're looking at today, I gave way to emotions and thoughts. And I've been coming back. I've been being brought back to center, to the truth of what we're looking at now. So why do you pray? Well, because God told me to. And there's more to that. We'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week and answer that question along with a few others. But the encouragement that comes to all of us as we ponder what we're reading today, may I just bring it to your attention again, is to understand that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he will. Great and small, he's ultimately behind these things. And he asked me to trust him and to obey him. I've got questions. You know, in our own situation, as these things are happening to us, on this level. We've never had to respond to these. But what I want to know is, God, what is the truth about the truth? What is it that you want me to do? And if once I know that, then I need to trust him and obey him. That's what each of us have to do. And that is a choice, by the way. As believers, will we trust him and will we obey him? Father, as we ponder these things together today, we would first come to you and with renewed gratitude, Father. In fact, that's not even getting at the heart of it. We bow before you. We bless your name for blessing us with copies of your word. Oh, Father, thank you that you didn't leave us as a human race where we deserved to be left to start with. And then once you had done this breathtaking thing of sending your son to pay the penalty for our sins, for placing his righteousness to our account once we come to faith in you, the fact that you have done this, that would be wonderful in itself, but you've actually given us your written revelation. You've sent your spirit to indwell those who are yours. Father, how desperately we need you always in our life, and we sense especially for this time, for such a time as this, that we need to come to dead center of our faith to know the truth that sets us free, to trust that truth, to trust you, and to obey you. We thank you, Father, that you are all that your word says you are, and far more. You merely give us barely what we can take in anyway. And we bless your name that you are not only the great, majestic, high king that you are, but you are a holy king, and you are righteous, and you're good, and you do all things well. And so for Jesus' sake, Father, we ask that you would guide your people, even as that hymn that we sang together, Great Jehovah, that you would guide us now unto the end that you've designated, whether it's our coming to you or your coming for us. We ask that you would do this now in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.